Our journey in Mark again. I want to read you one little thing from here. From the book, Inspired by Evidence. This has to do with ducks and birds. Why don't the chickadees' feet freeze when it is minus 30 degrees? How can ducks spend the whole day in icy water and not get frostbite? It seems that birds are never bothered by cold feet. If we were to run outside in the winter with bare feet, we would have frostbitten toes. So why don't birds need socks? God has designed birds' feet with a unique heating system. Birds have a network of arteries down their feet, down to their feet. Interwoven in these arteries are the returning veins. This network is called a wonder net. The bird's hot arterial blood of 106 degrees Fahrenheit intertwines with its cool returning vein blood. As a result, the bird's feet have a constant pool of warm blood, keeping them from becoming dangerously cold, and the blood returning to the main part of the body is preheated. Isn't that something? If evolution is true, how many feet had to freeze off before the bird got it right? But God in his wisdom designed the bird to survive cold winters. So the next time you see a chickadee at your winter bird feeder, be amazed how God solved the problem of cold feet for the chickadee. God did that. Here's one for you in botany. Did you know that grass is a seemingly unimportant plant that is often ignored and taken for granted? Yet, let's examine it. Notice that the stem is round and mostly hollow, except at the joint or node. This stem lies in the sheath that is the open part of the way down. The unique aspect of all grasses is their ability to grow from the back of the sheath. Even when most of the grass plant gets eaten or mowed, the grass is able to grow back. This differs greatly from other plants because they grow from the tips of their stems. Grasses are unique in that they continue to grow even if chewed off or mowed. In fact, over one-third of the land surface of the world is covered by some variety of grass. Grasses provide food for animals and us. They don't have to be replanted or sown, they just continue to grow. This seemingly unimportant plant is an enormous blessing to our world. God takes care of us. It's evident about that. He takes care of his creation. It's evident about that how he takes care of the birds and their cold feet. Isn't that marvelous? I think so. Well, to our attention to Mark. We're going to look just at a few verses this morning in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Excuse me just a minute here. I got to adjust this. Marvelous technology thing, where you can adjust these things now to the room. My hearing doctor showed me those things, marvelous things. Mark chapter 12, we're just going to deal with just a few verses this morning. Verses 28 through 34. We talked a little bit about this downstairs, and Tony mentioned it, I think, last week. It is still Tuesday of the Lord's last Passover week. And as we have discovered, this Tuesday, of all Tuesdays, was one of the busiest days that the Lord had of his lifetime. Busy from the standpoint that he had groups of men coming to him time after time after time who hated him and who wanted to do away with him. All in the midst of all the other things that's going around him too, that's happening. But specifically here, right here in the temple area. And as we have discovered, he's been responding to these religious leaders and those, what we would say, in authority of his day. Now, none of the texts tell us how long this lasted. Doesn't tell us how many hours. But we can probably glean from the text, from the Gospels, that it took up most of the day. And in our text this morning, we find that Jesus is given one last test question. One last question. And this time it's by one of the scribes. Now, if you want to look at the parallel account for this, it's only found in Matthew. It's found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. The scribes were those who were professionally trained. They were professionally trained to interpret. To interpret the law of Moses. To interpret what is known as what the Jews call, and even what they call today, the Torah. The law of Moses. The writings of Moses. And so this time a scribe comes to ask the Lord a question. So let's look at this. The scribe and his question. Look at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. And there is no one else besides him." Now, your New International Version says that the scribe says God is one. That is incorrect. That's not found in the text. No Hebrew, no Jew of the day would use the name of God. He did say he is one. They would say that, but they would not use God's name. And there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. One last question was given to him. And as I said, if you'd looked at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, Matthew tells us that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And then one of them, a lawyer, a scribe, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Matthew gives us his account of that. So let's look at the scribe and his question. If one were just to look at Mark's gospel, you could not tell that this scribe had a motive in asking his question, could you? Matthew tells us he does. Mark doesn't tell us it had a motive. Mark just tells us that the scribe overheard the Sadducees and Jesus answered them well, and so he's on the scene now. And so he asked Jesus a question. So Mark doesn't give us the motive, but Matthew does. Perhaps, you know, someone would say, if you're just reading Mark, that perhaps the scribe was just curious. Or he could have been very sincere in wanting an answer. Don't we encounter people like that today? You know, that they're curious. They mean well. And they could be really sincere in asking their questions and wanting an answer, just like this scribe could be. But Matthew tells us that this scribe came to indeed test the Lord. Now, one other point that needs to be made between Matthew and Mark here. Matthew and Mark do not contradict one another. It's been said there's a contradiction here. But there's not. There's no contradiction here. Matthew is giving his perspective. After all, Matthew's an apostle, right? Matthew Levi was there. He was there. Mark wasn't. But Mark's giving his perspective of things too. From what he's heard Peter tell him. And Peter was there, but Mark's giving his perspective. And he is very condensed, whereas Matthew is more detailed. So that's just the difference. They're not contradicting one another. But this scribe, this man, this scribe, this young lawyer, had observed how Jesus responded to the Sadducees. Now to the question that scribe asked. Look at this. See what the text tells us here? This scribe came, and he heard. He came during the time when Jesus was, what he said, was arguing with Sadducees. The Sadducees were arguing with him. And the scribe recognized that Jesus had answered them well. So the Sadducees had not left the scene. They're not there. But the scribe is, along with some of the Pharisees. But the scribe asked them, this young lawyer asked them, this lawyer asked them, because he answered them well. And the scribe thinks, I'm going to ask him a question. I'll test him. But this is actually not, when you look at the question that he asked, because what he says here, What commandment is the foremost of all? This actually is not a new question that he's asking Jesus. Remember the lawyer, the scribe that came to Jesus and that we read about in Luke chapter 10? It's only found in Luke 10. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. Remember what we read in Luke 10? A lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus tells him. And the young guy says, I've done all those things. And then Jesus, what do I need to do in inheriting eternal life? And who's my neighbor? Luke 10. And on that basis, Jesus gives, remember? Jesus then gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Guy wants to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus tells him. And then he asks, well, who's my neighbor? You can see him asking that. And so Jesus gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this is not a new question that Jesus is being given here. But now, at first glance, when you look at this, one might think this is a fairly obvious and reasonable question. Right? What commandment is the foremost of all? Well, you're beginning to think to yourself, well, why, there's only 10. There's only 10 of them. Pick one. No, as I said, this sounds fairly obvious and reasonable. And the way it is, and in a way it is. However, we need to look beneath the surface, so to speak. You see, it's imperative that we understand that this has more to do than with just the Ten Commandments. This lawyer is not asking about the Ten Commandments. Well, he is, in a way, when he says, what commandment is the foremost of all? The Jewish teachers and the scribes of the law in Jesus' day, you know what they did? Now remember, the scribes are the lawyers, and the scribes are the professional interpreters of the law of the Torah, of the law of Moses. So this is what they did. They took and they said that there are, I got to get the entire amount correct here, that there are approximately, completely, 613 commands found in the law of Moses. 613. Not 10. 613 to be obeyed. Further, they divided them into negative, and positive commandments. And when they divided them into negative and positive commandments, they came up with this. There are 365 negative commandments. 365. Well, you look at that, you could think today, well, of course, they didn't think of time in that way back then, but we could think of it today as, why, that's one commandment for every day of the year that we don't want to do. 365? Negative. So just pick one, one a day, and don't do those. And then they decided that, remember the 613, 248 of them, not as many as the negative, but 248 were positive commands. all those commands. And the Pharisees and the scribes had been arguing for years which ones were the greatest. Which out of those 613 commands, both the negative and the positive, which one was the greatest? And which one was the least? They went from the greatest to the least. And they had been arguing for years which one were to be put in those categories. They had pondered. They had questioned these things over and over, over how best to categorize them. And they also pondered and questioned among themselves and could never decide, out of all those, is there one or two principles, one or two that we can condense down that would encompass all of those? Might, you know, make it easier to teach people that way. Just to cover them all. And they couldn't come up with it. But now here's another point to emphasize that's imperative for us to understand when looking at this. You see, it's not a matter of picking and choosing. It's not a matter of picking and choosing which to obey and which to disregard. Which ones are we going to obey and which ones are we going to forget about, to disregard? The lawyer, the scribe that comes to Jesus asking him this question, he's not asking them that. He's not concerned about that. Because you have to understand, it did not negate the fact, even though they were pondering all these things, it did not negate the fact that to them, all 613 commands had to be obeyed. Not could be obeyed, or should be obeyed, but had to be obeyed. That's the way they looked at it. You see what a thing they put upon the people in doing so? What burdens they put upon them? That's what Jesus talked about earlier, and he will talk about again, what these scribes and Pharisees were doing to the people. It did not negate the fact that all those had to be obeyed. You know, it is said that many years before Jesus' day, he died in 10 A.D., the rabbi, the great rabbi teacher, Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, there were two they considered the greatest, Hillel and Shammai. Hillel the elder had a Gentile proselyte. That's a Gentile who wanted to become, who wanted to convert to the Hebrew faith, to Judaism. He came to Hillel, and he asked him to summarize the whole law. And he told Hillel, if you could summarize the whole law for me, when I become a proselyte, and you can summarize it to me, while you're doing so, I will stand on one foot. And so we challenged him with that. And this is what Hillel said in response. He said, what is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest of it is just commentary. Now go and learn it. That's his response to him. And they knew that, but they still weren't satisfied with that, the scribes and Pharisees. So you see, this scribe is wanting Jesus to do something that none of them had been able to do.
That's why he was testing Jesus. He wanted Jesus to do something that they could, that they were not able to do. And no other teacher had been able to do it either. So now, when you look at the verses in 29 to 31, you see the Lord's response. Jesus doesn't disappoint the scribe. He's not evasive. He doesn't tell him, well, there are 613 commands. You tell me which is the greatest and the least. He doesn't say anything like that. He understands what the scribe is asking. He doesn't disappoint the scribe. He answers very forthrightly without any hesitation at all. Our Lord is able, Jesus is able, to do what those scribes and Pharisees had not been able to do for years in one instance. Just like that. Now these men, these scribes and Pharisees, specifically the scribes, they were the professional interpreters of the law. You would think that they knew the law and they knew all those things, knew 613. A study of scriptures, you think they could have done that? No. But along comes our Lord. This guy asked him that question. That's why he asked him that question. It's like he's thinking, when he asked the Lord that question, he's very respectful in doing so. You notice that? He's very respectful to Jesus. He sees that he answers the Sadducees well, so he's very respectful to Jesus in asking this question. But it is a test question, because this scribe is thinking, I'm going to get him. We've never been able to do this. Now let's see him do it. Let's see him tell us which is the first, which is the greatest commandment, which is the commandment that covers them all. He didn't think Jesus could do it. But he asked him that question. Jesus quotes from two passages found in the Old Testament. And notice something. That both are found in the Law of Moses, found in the Pentateuch. So, as we unpack this, we unpack each one. The first one that Jesus quoted from, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. That's the first one he quotes from. This is known as the Shema, not Shema, Shema is how it's pronounced. This is known as the Shema. But now the Shema, Jesus just quotes the first part of it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 5. But the Shema actually, the whole Shema actually encompasses Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. That's the whole Shema. The word Shema is the imperative verb of the Hebrew, which means hear. So what Jesus says, the foremost, you ask me what the foremost is? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The first part of the Shema. And then he quoted, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your... and with all your mind and with all your strength. Every Jew, that's even true today, every Orthodox Jew, every Hasidic Jew, every devout Jew recited the Shema, and not just what Jesus recited, they would recite and would know, they recited this whole thing twice daily, once at the beginning of the day and then at the end of the day. They still do that today. It is also what they put in what is known as phylacteries. They're little boxes. And that they wear on their wrist and they wear on their forehead. I've actually seen pictures and seen Michael Medved wearing those phylacteries. And the reason why they do is the Shema, those passages, are put in those little boxes that they wear on their foreheads and wrists. It's to remind them of the Shema, because that is the most important to them. The Shema was also contained in a little cylindrical box, which was called the mezuzah. The mezuzah. They would also put that in that box. And here's an interesting thing that they would do with this little cylinder box called the mezuzah. And it's still done today by devout Jews, Orthodox and Hasidic Jews, is that in every door of their house, the mezuzah would be attached to the door. Now, get this. Not only would the mezuzah be attached and affixed to the door of every Jewish house, a mezuzah would also be attached to every door of the room. Every door of a room in the house. Not just the front door, not just the back door, but all the doors in the house. A mezuzah would be attached. Every door of every room. Why? Because it was to remind the Jew of God, to remind the Jew of God in his going, that is the person's going, in the person's going in and the person coming out of the house. That's why they did that. So you see how important the Shema was. So Jesus quotes that. Said, this is the first. You want to know what the foremost is? This is it. But Jesus does not stop there. It's Mark who adds that fourth element of the mind to the list. All these that Jesus mentions here, they all overlap. The heart, when he talks about the heart, it means not our ticker, not a heart that has blood. The heart, what he's referring to, what it means, it means is the understanding, the emotions, and the will, that which makes up our whole being. That's what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is saying is this. The point is to love God with one's whole being, with all of oneself. That's why Jesus says he doesn't stop just with the first part of the Shema. That's why he tells them, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus was telling the scribe, first and foremost, there's only one God. Only one. And from that, you are to love him with everything you have, with all of your being, with the totality of your life. You are to love him because there's only one God. Not many, not several. One is what Jesus was saying, was telling him. But then Jesus goes on and he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, because he says the second is this. He said the foremost, but there's a second. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is, now notice what Jesus said to him after that. There is no other greater commandment than these two. The Jews said there were this many, negative, positive. Jesus says there's two to be concerned about, and there's none greater than those. Now this scribe, we don't know whether he's young or old, whatever, but this scribe, he didn't expect Jesus to say the second thing. The first, yes. But the second, no. You see, Jesus does something that no rabbi or teacher had ever done before in putting those two commandments together. And he says it in such a way that the two cannot be separated. They are intertwined and they hinge upon one another. And brothers and sisters, that's still true today. They are intertwined and hinge on one another, and they cannot be separated. But here's something else. When Jesus told him this, you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself, there is no other commandment greater than these two, what he was saying, than these. But we need to be clear on this idea of self-love that is being bandied about in our day and age. Many of us say, well, I can't love my neighbor unless I love myself. I need to have self-love first. I can't love others unless I have self-love. I must love myself. So I must take care of myself first. That's a lot of things that's being bandied about in our day and age. That self-love is what comes first. And that's most important. Because after all, did not Jesus say, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, I must have self-love first before I can do that. And that's first and most important, that I take care of myself. Then others can come. But that is not what Jesus meant at all. I agree with Brother Paul McReynolds when he says, to love one's neighbor as oneself means we are to, and this is what Jesus is saying, to love one's neighbor as oneself means we are to love others as if we were in their place. That's what he means. Not this notion of self-love is most important. No. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He means we are to love others as if we were in their place. So then now you notice the scribe reaction. Notice, first of all, how respectful this scribe is as he responds to Jesus, what he says to him. This young, this scribe, he puts it in his own words. Right, teacher? You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. Now notice what the scribe adds. Is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Much more than any burnt offering, any whole offering, any sacrifice, is what he's saying. He's putting it in his own words, but this scribe quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, and Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Now notice the Lord's reaction to the scribes. Notice what, as when you look at the reaction to the scribe doesn't immediately just leave Jesus and said, you know, and say, well, I'm done with him. That's it. No. The scribe responds back to the Lord. The Sadducees and the other Pharisees, when they asked their questions, you notice that? They didn't respond to Jesus. But the scribe here, he responds to the Lord on what he says. He said, you have answered rightly. In other words, it was like the scribe was saying, I get it now. You've done it. What none of us could do, you've done it. So what do you make of that? Look at the Lord's reaction to the scribe. What do we make of that? When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Notice our Lord does not just cast this scribe aside. A man who wants to see him gone, he still did want to see him done with, gone, as far as we know. But Jesus just doesn't cast him aside, throw him out, had nothing to do with him. Not feel anything for him as far as who he is, what he has said. He doesn't act like the scribe doesn't matter. So you see that from the scribe itself, we can also see that the scribe is not completely evil. How we notice how he responds to Jesus. See, there's lessons in that for us today. And notice how our Lord treats him. He doesn't treat him as if he doesn't matter. Now, we don't know if the scribe ever became part of the kingdom or not. So what's the lesson in this for us? Are there not people out there that we know that we could say, that we come in contact with, that we could say, they're not far from the kingdom? They're not there yet, but they're not far from the kingdom. How do we respond to them? How should we in the church respond to them? How do we bring them further? So that they do become part of the kingdom. Now again, we don't know if the scribe ever became part of the kingdom or not. But see, there's a lesson in there for us. There's a lesson in there for us and as far as is the people we come in contact with, the questions we ask, the questions they ask us. It should also give us a lesson today, I think, that is desperately needed. And how we are to treat people. How people should treat one another. You know? How we should discourse with one another. How we have lost that. But notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom. He didn't say he had entered the kingdom. He didn't say he was part of the kingdom. He said, you're not far from the kingdom. Because how the scribe had responded to him. That's a lesson in us, again, for us, I think, in dealing with people, that we can say, you know, you're not there yet. You're not far from it. But here's what you need to do to be part of it. That's what we need. That's what we so desperately need to get through to people. That somehow is not happening today. But now notice what happened at the end of this. What it tells us here, at the end there, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. They were done with him. They could not defeat him. And did you know what? No one can defeat Jesus today either. There are many, however, who are not far from the kingdom. The question is how do we respond to them? But that should also give us hope in the fact and encourage us in the fact that no matter what comes our way and what people may say about us and say to us, what have you, and what they can say about Jesus, they cannot defeat him. He cannot be defeated. He's won. Whether they want him to or not, he's won. And he will, when he comes again, show them that very thing. The question is, how many will have entered the kingdom by that time? Let's stand, we're going to sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. See, this is what it's about. See, and what Jesus was actually telling them, the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom, but you haven't made a commitment yet. But in order to be part of the kingdom, you have to accept me. In essence, is what he was saying. You have to decide that you're going to follow me. That's what people have to do today. That's why we sing this.